Pits, come on down. Up, front, whatever you want to call it. And we're going to sit on this side of the stage this morning. Over here. So on this side of me. We don't want any injuries today. Did you guys see that rainbow last night? No? You did? It was one of the most perfect rainbows I've ever seen. It was awesome. Okay, I want everyone on this side of me, so see if we can squeeze in. We got some room back there. Ellie, over here, girl. I don't want to get in trouble for giving you a black eye today. Okay. All right, well, Pastor Rick has been in the book of Joshua lately. And if you guys were in Sunday school today, we talked about Joshua, didn't we? In the Battle of Jericho. Isn't that cool that we're learning about the same guy at the same time? So Joshua was the man that God chose to lead the people into the promised land. And God had promised them, you know, to have this land, but there were people already living there. So there was a bit of a problem, but God said, I want you to go to battle. Okay, so Joshua, he goes into a lot of different battles. Have you guys ever done a Nerf battle before? I know some of you are pretty good at it. Who thinks they're the best Nerf person here? Okay. Colby, do you want to be my helper? You want to be my Joshua? Okay, come here, Joshua. Okay, Colby. Come over here. You got this one? Okay. Okay, we're not going to shoot it yet. Just hold it up in there, okay? All right. Thank you. All right, so Joshua's going to go into battle today, but I'm going to add a little extra armor, okay? Yeah, no shooting yet. Okay. All right, he's going to go to battle, but he's going to have some earmuffs and a blindfold, okay? All right, so we're going to send Joshua into battle. Do you think he's going to be very successful?
No.
Okay, let's cock your, are you cocked? Okay, cock it. I'm going to spin you around, and then I'm going to tell you when to shoot. Okay, Colby? Okay, go ahead. Oh, my goodness. Did he hit our target?
No.
Okay, not very good luck when he's blindfolded and earmuffed. All right, so we're going to talk about this in our own life. Have a seat. Have a seat. I just have one Joshua today. Sorry, guys. All right, so the earmuffs. Guess what? If we are not listening to what God has for us, when we go into battle, we're probably going to have a hard time. So God had Joshua had to pray to God, and he listened, and when he obeyed God, he was victorious in his battle, okay? So first we have to take the earmuffs off our ears, and we have to hear what God wants us to do. Then we have to take our blindfold off, right? What do you think that might represent? What do you think, Beckett?
Okay.
What? We can see better. So if we're in the dark, what might be in our life?
Sin.
Good job, Nick. That's right. If we have sin in our life, we're going to be in the dark and we're not going to see what God has for us. He did not shoot the target, did he, when he was blindfolded? He couldn't even see it. In fact, had I not aimed him toward the back, he could have shot at you guys, his friends. That would have been a bad deal, right? And he could have wasted all of his ammo and not even hit the target. Okay? So we got to pray and ask God what he wants for us in our life. We have to repent of our sin before we go into battle. And lastly, we have to know who the real enemy is, which is who? Satan, right? Some of you guys may think, man, it's this kid at school. He just bullies me all the time. He's my enemy. Or maybe you think, man, this teacher, she just doesn't understand me and she's not very nice to me. Or maybe it's your brother or sister and you just can't get along with them, right? Okay, but the Bible tells us that our enemy is not one another. Our enemy is Satan. Okay, so Joshua, we're going to get a second chance here. Okay? All right, he no longer is blindfolded. We've repented. We've prayed to God. We now know our target is Satan. Do you think you can hit the target now, Joshua? Bullseye, right? Okay, good job. Thank you. All right, well, you know what Joshua did when he was victorious in battle? At the end, he built an altar, and he said, thank you, God. And he praised God, and he took time to honor him for helping him be victorious in battle. All right? Okay, let's pray and head out to Kids Connect. Dear God, I'm so thankful for these boys and girls, for the people who bring them. Lord, that they know that Jesus loves them so much. I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you that you remind us that our enemy is not against one another, God, but it's against Satan. I pray that we would remember that as we go about our week. In Jesus' name, amen.
You all for giving us a time to get away last week and to, one, have some fun together as a staff, but also to be reminded of what our purpose is. Even if it meant dressing up as Batman for a day at the conference, some of you saw on Facebook, I lost the game called Farkle that everybody played, and so my consequence, they celebrate losers there, not winners. And so I had to wear a Batman mask and walk around all day and talk like Batman. Yep. So we are in chapter 10, book of Joshua, if you want to turn there. And this is a chapter, one that all guys should really get excited about, because this is what guys were made for. The Bible tells us that the Lord is a warrior. So what we're going to see is war today. The five kings of the hill country and their armies form an alliance against the city of Gibeon. Remember, Gibeon was the tribe that deceived Israel into giving them protection and not having to go to war with them. So what we see today is this huge battle looming. Now, if you've done any kind of military work or anything like that, you've probably heard of the word SITREP. Now, whenever you go into battle, you check the SITREP, which is a military acronym for Situation Report. It's a report that's been given either daily or maybe every 12 hours, depending on the fluidity of the battle or the mission, and it usually talks about what it's going to take to complete the mission, what's going on, who's involved, how can we resolve this conflict. All of those kind of things are played into a SITREP. And so here in chapter 10, verse 6, if you'll jump ahead, we find a SITREP. It's from Gibeon to the Israelites, to Joshua. It says, the Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So we see it's a dire situation. They're feeling that their lives are threatened. All these enemies have come against us, and you have to come quickly to help us. You and your treaty promised to protect us. So Joshua gathers his troops, and among his troops are the Navy SEALs, the Green Berets, the Marines. It says that he's got all the best fighting men. And so he's joined together his men. He's going to march all night and surprise the enemy in the morning. God has promised him victory already. So from Gilgal, Joshua and his men head west towards Gibeon, somewhere around a 20-mile march. You can kind of follow along on the screen up there. So when the Israelites get there, God throws all the enemy armies into a state of confusion, and they're easily defeated by the Israelites. In fact, Joshua and his men start chasing the armies all the way down to Beth Horon. Now, again, another 20 miles or so down the road to Azekah. And so they're hunting him down. It's during this stretch of road that the Lord sends down these huge hailstones to wipe out the enemy as they flee. In fact, it says they killed more men with the hailstones than the Israelites did with their swords. And so this battle goes on. Rescue mission has taken place. They've saved the city of Gibeon. The enemy kings have gone into hiding. They've gone into hiding at a place called Makkedah. It is a cave that they're hiding in about another 3 or 4 miles away. Well, Joshua finds out where they are, Of course, they send the troops in, they get them, chase them out, and they're going to have to pay the price for attacking the Gibeonites. So they bring them out, Joshua kills them, and then he impales them on these big stakes so everybody can see. Now that sounds pretty gruesome, especially in this day and age, but put yourself into the minds of the people of 1400 BC or 1300 BC. This was standard operating procedure. This is what they did. This was their way of saying, hey, look, don't mess with us. This is what will happen to you as well. So at the end of the day, as per their custom, they take the bodies down, but it's still a warning to the people. Now, the battle continues because it's not over there. Now they continue to do this systematic annihilation of the Canaanites. And you can follow down there. They head south to Libna. Libna's about 6 or 7 miles then to Lachish, and there they fight. It says that they wipe out everybody. Even at Lachish, the king of Gezer had come to help them, and they got wiped out as well. Then they go a little bit farther, about another 5 miles down the road to the city of Eglon. And there at Eglon, same thing. Everybody is wiped out. From there, another 20 miles over to the east to Hebron. Back to, then we see Debir, and then finally home. But the thing that we find throughout all these battles is similar words. Compared to the battles of the past, they left no survivors. Now that's a pretty busy day when you count up all the miles. How in the world could Joshua and the army complete all of that in one day? Well, you see up there, it's called the long day. Joshua lifts up a prayer to God and says, God, stop the sun and the moon so that we have enough time to take care of all of this today. Give me enough time. If you would put that passage up there on the screen for it. There we go. You can see the prayer here. He says, stop the sun and the moon from moving and give me time. Scripture says that it was like no other day in history that God listened to man. And he wanted to show them that he was fighting for them. He was on their side all the way. I think at this point now, Joshua and God are getting this communication down pretty good. Now, how does it happen? How did this all take place? I know the scholars debate that it's taken place. They even have gotten down to, they argue about the semantics of standstill and stood still, depending on your translation. But what I would tell you this morning is don't get caught up in how it happened. Understand that it did happen. And what it tells me is that God had made Joshua a promise. And God will do anything and everything he needs to do to keep his promises, including sending his one and only son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, that he could fulfill the promise that he made in Genesis chapter 3, that we would have a Savior. And so that's what we take away. We don't have to understand it all. We just have to know that God is with us, and he'll do whatever it takes to give us victory over death and sin, that we might have eternal life with him. So it's this would be one of those great, I picture this as being like a 1930s, 1940s black and white movie and all these things going on. But what we see again is just Joshua as this great warrior. And as a great warrior, he found himself right in the middle of what he wanted. But I want you to take away something a little bit different today. We think of it as a great physical battle, that it was army against army. But what I want you to know is even for Joshua, this war was a spiritual war. The cities and the kings that were coming against Gibeon, they didn't acknowledge God. They didn't believe in God. And so they wanted to wipe out the Gibeonites for making a treaty or a truce. At least the Gibeonites recognized that God was somebody, that God was powerful, that he was with Joshua on the Exodus as he fought mighty battles, and then here in the Canaanite land. But it fulfills God's purpose. Joshua and the army fulfilled God's purpose, because not only is this about not taking the land, the promised land that they've been given, but it's about bringing judgment upon the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were some really evil people. They worshiped all kinds of gods. They had all kinds of idols. And I think sometimes in our Western culture, especially here in our country, where we see beginning to see the influence of so many different religions seep into our country, that sometimes we kind of forget that the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments are all about worshiping God, Only one God. We are to have one God and no other gods. We are not to worship false idols. And the Canaanites are just the opposite. And even in their worship of their gods, where they are really evil, there's lots of temple prostitution where they, part of their worship was to recreate what they believed to be the sexual union of all the different gods so that they could be fertility in the land and in their crops and in their livestock. See, we know that any sexual activity outside the confines of marriage is a sexual sin. They were so evil, they practiced something, they practiced baby sacrifice. They would offer their babies up to a god called Moloch. They would throw the babies into a fire. So again, this is an important conquest for the protection of Israel, just as it is for getting the promised land. God wants to make sure that there are no Canaanites left in the land to get in and sour the people of Israel. So you ask, how would that happen? Well, as we saw, or we see what goes on, they begin to intermarry. And then when they intermarry, the Canaanites bring their religious practices into their marriage. And so happy wife, happy life. If I marry a Canaanite woman, I want to keep her happy. So we begin to worship her God, and I begin to worship my God. We begin to do some of the practices that they did. We worship their gods because it's so intertwined in the agricultural calendar that we want to have fruitful crops and we want to have fruitful herds. And so we'll give in to those kind of things. See, we're every bit as much in a spiritual war just like that. Our land is very much like that. It's not, I don't think, for us as Christ followers today, the infiltration of other religions into our community. I tell you what's more of a threat, I think, is the rise of atheism and agnostics. Agnostics believe that there might be a God, but they're most importantly, they're concerned with knowledge and evidence. How do we prove these things are happening? Today, about one-third of the people born since 1981 define themselves as nuns. They have no religious affiliation whatsoever. One-third of the people born since 1981, atheists or agnostics. That's about a 10% increase over the last decade, and it continues to creep. And it's not just young people. It's even 2 and 3% in people who are 70 years old and 60 years old. And then as you get into the 40s and 50s, the numbers go up a little bit more, like 3 to 5%. So we see those numbers growing across the board. Sexual sin is just as much a problem today as it was in the days of Joshua. In 2017, 1.5 million babies were born outside of the confines of marriage. Nearly half of all cohabitating couples today are under the age of 35 years old. What if we could reach them with the gospel? What if we could teach them what Jesus says about marriage? What if we could teach them what Jesus says about sex and about being fruitful within the confines of marriage? As for sacrificing babies like they did in Joshua's days, 2015, the CDC reported that there were nearly 700,000 abortions. That's 49 out of the 52 reporting sites. Every state is a reporting site. District of Columbia is one. And New York City in and of itself counts as a reporting site. Do you know that one-third of those abortions happened in women 20 to 29 years old? What if we could reach them with the gospel before they begin to practice premarital sex? And if not then, at least before they enter into the gates of the abortion clinic to end their baby's life. There are Gibeonites all around us too. Look, I want you to think today that there are people in our midst that have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I'm going to let you in on a harsh reality as we think about spiritual war. Scripture says that those who do not believe in the name of Jesus are God's enemies. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." So that means before we were reconciled through Jesus, we were God's enemies. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I'm going to pick up at verse 18. It says, "For as I have often told you," Paul says, "I'll tell you again, even with tears in my eyes, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach." In other words, the appetite, whatever they want, whatever pleases them, that's their God. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Yep, it's true that even in our midst, maybe even here in this sanctuary today, there are Gibeonites in our midst. Remember, the Gibeonites were people who had heard about God. They just didn't believe him to be the one and only God. They figured he was pretty powerful because he'd helped Joshua tremendously, but they weren't trusting in him. Almost everybody today has probably heard something about Jesus. Easter's just around the corner. Christmas was just a few months ago. People know and heard about Jesus, but yet they're not trusting in him for their salvation. They have an appetite. Their stomach is only for the things that pleases them. And they're all around us, especially in the younger generation. Again, figure that between 1980 and 2001, there are approximately 48 million babies born. Those would be 18 to 29 years old today. That means there's 15.8 million nuns in that age group in our country today, which by average means that in our community today, there are about 600 people in that age group, which means in our midst, in Augusta, about 250 18 to 29-year-old nuns. If we throw in the 30 to 39-year-olds, we can add another 250 or so nuns. So just in our midst in this city, not counting Leon, Tawanda, Douglas, there are about at least 500 young people who don't know Jesus. Now, I think that culture is waging a war for their souls, and it appears that they're winning. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the faith of the next generation worth? There was another conference going on this week besides ours. It's called Catalyst, and this is one of the ideas that came out of there, is that what is the faith of the next generation worth? It's worth everything. It's worth everything, everything that we can do. It's not just me that you hear preaching about the next generation. It's pastors all over our country. There is such a fear that we are slowly turning into Europe. One of the best known and most beautiful cathedrals in all of Europe is in Germany. It's called the Cologne Cathedral. 20,000 people visit it each day to look at their history, to look at their architecture, to look at the beauty. But come Sunday morning, the pews are barely filled. And it's that way with beautiful cathedrals all over Europe. People have turned away from the church. Yeah, there are Gibeonites in our community as well. And they are our mission. They should be our mission. They were Jesus' mission, and that means they were God's mission. Listen to Scripture. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." He said, "That's my mission." But we find another passage in John. He says, "For I have come from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my will." Not his will. So that tells me that seeking and saving the lost was not his original will, but it was God's will, and so he sent him. And that's what we need to make sure, that we are setting aside our will for the will of God, just as Jesus did to seek and save those who are far from him. Because those who are far from him are already condemned because of that distance. Next verse up on the screen tells us that. John chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "Those who don't believe in the name of Jesus are condemned already." So today, as we think about all that's transpired in this last few months, I would urge you to get your eyes back on mission. How do we do that? What's the best way to do mission in our day and age? Well, I can tell you the one thing it's not. Some of you are not old enough. Anybody remember days we used to go knock door to door? Just, "Hey, how you doing? Hey, we're from First Baptist Church. Can we ask you a question? If you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" Door gets slammed in our face today. See, because that's our culture today. Our culture is that we get home from work, we run home, we open our garage doors, we pull our cars in, we run into our house, close the garage doors. We have a well-fortified castle. We have yards fenced in, privacy fences, so nobody can see what we do. We do shopping online so we don't have to go out and interact with people. We order our groceries online, so all we got to do is pull up in front of Walmart or Dillon's and people stuff them in. We don't even have to interact with anybody to go get our groceries. But I'll tell you that I think the world is looking for community. I think people are finding out that Facebook community and Instagram community are not fulfilling the needs of the people out there. So we're lacking community, authentic community. So we must build community, not a church. Right? One of the probably the most powerful lines that I took away from our conference this week in Dallas was this: that God may not be using us because our body is going to church instead of being the church. And we need to be the church. Too easy for people to come to church just to get, to buy religious services. That's what we always hear about mega churches. People just go to mega churches so they can go to church and then they can get out. They don't have to commit. They can just go in, sample it, and bug out. They offer a variety of programs and activities. But one thing that church lacks is, again, ability to create community with other people. Some of that begins with what we voted on the other night. Some of that begins with our facilities. Number one reason people go to church is to connect with God. The second primary reason is to connect with people. So how do we make our place a place where people feel welcome and connected? Well, the layout and flow of our church plays a huge part in doing that. We live in a very visual, consumer-driven world. If you're going out to eat and you have a choice between two restaurants that you don't know, you probably look at the building and go, ooh, that one's a little run down. I don't know. That one doesn't look quite as clean or as nice as this one. If you're going to be traveling on the interstate and you want to stop at a hotel for a night and you got the 1999 Red Roach Motel over here and a Best Western that looks really nice, which one are you going to probably stay at? That's how we choose things, by appearance and how things look to us. Matthew Neiman, who's an architect that works with many churches, said, people are drawn first and foremost to a church that is physically attractive. No matter how much the church says it's here to serve the community, if the building says otherwise, people won't believe your intention. That's one of the things I heard when we were deciding on whether or not to rehang a certain set of pictures in our church. Why do we care what other people think? Man, it just broke my heart, because that's how people decide what they're going to do. When churches are well designed and they're built and they flow, people increase attendance. And when they increase attendance, then we can move them into being more than just attenders. We can move them into being giving people and growing people. And eventually, it's my hope that everybody in church is a going people, that we're going out with a mission. We're going out to share the gospel. And so it's important for us to begin to see the visual appeal of our church as part of our missional core, because that's what people are looking at. We can tell people all we want that we're involved in community, but if our church says otherwise, people don't see any evidence in that. So we need to make sure that we use the church and show that we value community. Otherwise, we hinder our growth. And we'll talk a little bit more about the remodel next week and get you up to date on what we're going to do. But 80% of the people who were here at the meeting the other night voted to do a little bit of a scaled-down version, at least, of what we had out there. People are searching for a place where they can belong and be accepted. They want to have genuine, authentic community. They want a place that helps them connect not only to people, but connect to God. In Joshua NIV application commentary, Dr. Hubbard, who wrote it, says this: local churches need to think of themselves differently. Rather than places for mainly Christians, they should see themselves as worshiping communities that seek, welcome, and incorporate Gibeonites. Their priority should be to make seekers feel welcome and cared for, to cultivate belonging before believing. See, isn't that our mission statement? Belong, believe, become. Sometimes we get that reversed. We want people to make sure they feel like they belong. And then they can learn to believe. And then with time, then they become disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. And as much as we want to talk about how good we are at that, again, our facilities help to facilitate that. And so that's why the need for a remodel. That's why the need to update some of the things that we have to fit culture today. Again, we did communion first this morning because I think it was easy for us over the last few months to kind of get sidetracked or distracted. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that we must keep our eyes on Jesus who leads us and makes our faith complete. John MacArthur says, the more you focus on yourself, the more distracted you will be from the proper path. So I think it's important with everything that's gone on that, again, we get our eyes back on Jesus and the mission that he has for us. I think we need to look at our heart and make sure our heart is focused on the things of God, the things that are appealing to God, the things that are pleasing to God. Our hearts need to be fully aligned with him as we go forward, and we need to go forward as one. The church body has spoken, and now it's time for us to gather together and to be able to go out into the community and gather a people to him. And there are distractions everywhere. There are distractions from within. There are distractions from without. And so we need to be focused. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says that we need to look to heavenly things, not the earthly things. There are enough earthly things that will distract us. When we are preoccupied with worldly things, then we are not looking to the heavenly things which are above. And that is where, you know, maybe I've gotten distracted a little bit in the last few months. You know, someone wise, a person I consider to be spiritually mature and wise, told me last week that they thought maybe I'd gotten my ears off of Jesus and on to other people. And so I had to be reminded that, Deb, if you want to go ahead and start that video. I had a pastor tell me years ago that my job is not to be the shepherd. That we have a shepherd and his name is Jesus. That my job as the pastor is to be the sheepdog. You see, sheep are easily distracted. They'll stray far away from the pack to find pleasure, to find the grass that they want, the things that they desire. So my job as a sheepdog is to keep everybody going in the right direction. Now, sometimes the sheep don't like the sheepdog. They don't like to get nipped at the heels. Sometimes the sheepdog gets kicked. But I'll tell you this, the shepherd loves a sheepdog who obeys and listens. You watch this dog, he'll do his job and he'll sit and listen to another command. So I promise you, I'm going back to be the sheepdog. May not always be pleasant, may not always be right, but we're going to keep moving in the direction that God wants us to be. And that is a people who don't just go to church, but we be the church. That we go out into our community and we gather those who are far from God and we bring them into our midst through building relationships and we make them feel welcomed. That's not always the case. I hear that in community sometimes. People don't feel like they belong. That happens in every church, but as a pastor, that breaks your heart when you hear that somebody says, we don't feel like we belong. Or we didn't even come to your church because somebody told us we wouldn't fit in. So we build community. Not a church, but a community where people can then grow into a church through love and discipleship that we share with them. So I pray that your hearts would be aligned. That we would move forward and being the church that cares for our community, wants to build community so that others may come to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you loved us so much that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. We pray that we would be so committed that you loved us, that we would love our community. For God so loved the world. That we would love the world, not just those who are like us, but our community, our Gibbonites. We pray that you would watch over us, bless us, give us the zeal and desire to do your will, to reach out to those who need to know you, who are looking for a place to belong. This is one of the reasons why gangs are so popular. There are people looking for a place to belong today. Help us to make this a place and us a people that could draw others into community. Father, we love you. We ask that you watch over us. If there is somebody here today that is far from you, has never given their lives over to Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would speak to them today, that they would not be afraid to turn to their neighbor here in a moment and say, hey, could you tell me more about Jesus? or they would meet me in the library so I could share more about this Jesus that we speak of, that they may come to know the peace and the security we have in our eternity. Even though our world is a mess, we know that there is a future and a hope. We love you. Can pray, Lord, that you would just at this point help us to be a people of one accord. We may not agree on all things, but we've been given a vision and a purpose. Help us to come together as one to do just that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.